1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, we dealt with these a couple of weeks ago. Paul is setting forth the proclamation of the gospel message. What is the gospel? Paul clearly and very succinctly defines it as the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ and the fact that he was seen. And no chapter in all of the Bible sets forth with any more clear distinctives the resurrection of Christ and its meaning than this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Paul not only bears witness to the fact that Jesus Christ was raised and was seen, but he said, "My life was changed. I was a persecutor of the church. I am the least of all the saints, not worthy or fit to be an apostle, because I persecuted the church, but now he has become a preacher of the very Christ of the church." And we can honestly say this morning that there's no greater evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than changed lives. We can look around today. We can see what it's done in our homes. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The moment he comes in, things just begin to happen. Things are different. I heard a testimony last night from a young man who said, "You know what brought me to Christ was I saw some men who were living like the New Testament said we should live in the power of his resurrection." And there's no greater evidence. Paul says, "My life is evidence that Christ is alive. I was changed. And I am now what I am by the grace of God." And his grace in verse 10, he says, "was not in vain, because I labored with more result, greater result than all of the other apostles. Yet not I," he says, "but the grace of God, which was with me." Then in verses 12 through 19, Paul says, "Now let's look at the other side. If Christ isn't raised, then everything is in vain." He sets forth a false proposition, and therefore he comes up with several false deductions. If Christ isn't raised, your faith is in vain. Our preaching is in vain. We are then false witnesses. You're still in your sins. All of those who have died in Christ have perished. And finally, he concludes in verse 19 by saying, let's face it, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then we're of all men most to be pitied, because we believe in a faith that's nothing more than a fiction. And so now as he comes into verse 20, which is our verse for today, where we pick up today, Paul is saying in a very emphatic way, but now indeed has Christ been raised. Christ has been raised from the dead. And I love the way it really, it can't be brought out in our English translations like it really is, but the New American Standard Bible has really translated it well here, has been raised. And it's a perfect tense verb, which means that Christ was raised at some point in the past, but he continues in that risen state. It's a completed process that God has accomplished in the person of Jesus Christ and can never be reverted. Christ has been raised and he continues in that resurrected state even today. And that's exciting to me. That's good news for we who are believers, that Jesus is just as alive and just as real and just as dynamic as he was in New Testament times. He's still walking with men today. He's still revealing himself to people today, just as he was in that day. Like the disciples in that boat in Matthew chapter 14, when Jesus went up into the mountains to pray and the disciples went out into the boat and he was not present with them. And the storms began to rise and the waves beat against the ship, and there was the sea was just raging. And it was in the fourth watch of the night, somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. in the morning, that Jesus appeared to them walking on the water. Peter said, "Lord, if it's really you, bid me to come to you on the water." And of course, Jesus bade him to come. And Peter stepped out, and for a moment, he was tremendously successful until he took his eyes off of Jesus. But I love the next verse in that passage in Matthew 14, which says, when they both went back into the boat, when Peter and Jesus climbed back into the boat, it says the whole sea became calm, because Jesus was now very present in the situation. And that's true in all of life. God, I believe, is continually taking us from one circumstance to another to prove his all-sufficiency as Lord. I believe that for the Christian, the moment you come to Christ, things are going to begin to happen, and you're going to be thrown into circumstances which there's just going to be no way out, and it's going to look utterly ridiculous for you. But it's in that situation that Jesus proves over and over again from one circumstance to another that he's Lord of the situation. And that was true in the New Testament. Jesus just put his disciples into one difficult situation after another to see how they would respond, in order that he might teach them that he's the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. I was reminded of that when I was studying in the book of Daniel this week. And it never hit me before how in Daniel chapter 1, we've immediately got a crisis situation with Daniel and the other three Hebrew children. They were not going to partake of the king's meat, and this could have meant sudden death for them. But instead, God honored that, and Daniel and the three Hebrew children were able to see the all-sufficiency of God in taking those herbs, those vegetables, and causing them to be of fairer countenance and look more favorable to the king than all of those who'd partaken of the king's meat. And we no sooner see Daniel and the three Hebrew children out of that circumstance when in chapter 2 they're thrust right into another. And Daniel here is about to be killed with all the other magicians because none of the other magicians could interpret the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, the dream of the great image, the man. But finally, when they bring Daniel in to kill him, God reveals that dream to Daniel. And again, we see the all-sufficiency of God proven to Daniel. And then in chapter 3, the three Hebrew children are called to bow down and worship the golden image that was set up to Nebuchadnezzar. And what happens? They're thrown into fiery furnace. And all at once the king looks down into the furnace and he sees a fourth, one like unto the Son of God. Again, God is proving his all-sufficiency to his people. In Daniel chapter 6, here Daniel is praying daily, three times a day. And there's an issue there's an edict that's been issued by the king that no more will there be any bowing down to anybody other than the king. No other gods will be worshipped. And Daniel's got a problem, another crisis. And so he himself is thrown into the lion's den. And God once again proves his all-sufficiency over nature by shutting the mouths of the lions. And that's exciting how the risen Lord Jesus Christ takes us from one circumstance to another. So brethren, if you've had some difficult circumstances this week and you've seen a lot of problems, just be thankful because God is at work and he's teaching you that he's altogether sufficient. I look back over my life as I thought about this and I thought, you know, I can remember a lot of crises, but I never once remember of one crisis where the Lord ever let me down. Can any of you testify to that this morning? Can you ever remember of one where God let you down? God didn't come to the rescue? He didn't prove his altogether sufficiency? And so the risen Lord, Paul is saying, has not only been raised, but he's still very much in that same risen condition, that same risen state, and will continue so until the end of time. Now, if we take this passage and break it down into two segments this morning, I think you would see that Paul is talking about, first of all, what the resurrection means prophetically. What does the resurrection do to all of prophecy? Now, we all love the study of prophecy. We love to study about end time events and what the world has in store for us 100 years or 200 years or 2,000 years from now. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the very foundation of all prophecy. Paul brings that out very clearly here. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then all of the promises to the Old Testament Jews will never be fulfilled. All of the promises to the New Testament believers will never be fulfilled. We need not look for a new kingdom wherein dwelleth righteousness if Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead. If Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead, then as Paul has already stated, all of those who've died in Christ, we'll never see them again. There'll never be a resurrection from the dead. But he says Christ has been raised from the dead and is the first fruits of all them who are asleep. And we talked about that word first fruits as to what it means. Christ the first fruits. The resurrection of Christ was just a sample of that which is yet to come at the end of the age. Jesus was the first fruits. And we told you as we went back to Leviticus chapter 23, we showed you there how 6 weeks or so before the harvest was to be brought in, that they would go out into the field and they would take of the sheaf, the first grains, ripened grains, and they would bring them into the tabernacle, and there they would show them unto the priest. And this was just a sample to the priest of that which was yet to come on down the road in another 6 to 8 weeks. And in the same way, Paul is saying the resurrection of Jesus Christ is just a sample of that which is yet to come at the end of the age, when all we who are in Christ shall be raised from right out of our graves, our deadened bodies, shall be made alive and made new. As you go back and study through the Gospels, you see how Christ was periodically giving us samples of what was yet to come. For example, when Jesus was raised from the dead, it says in Matthew chapter 27, that many other saints arose with him, and they went into the city of Jerusalem, and there were many who saw them. And this was just a sample of that which is yet to come at the end of the age. We see it in the raising of Lazarus from the grave in John chapter 11, where Jesus is talking to Mary and Martha, and he says, you know, I am the resurrection and the life. He that lives and believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that believes in me shall never die. You see, the believer never dies. The believer only falls asleep. And that's the word that Paul uses here in 1 Corinthians 15 for death for the believer. It's falling asleep, where the body takes its resting place in the grave only for a time, but the spirit goes right into the very presence of the Lord, according to Philippians chapter 1. So what Jesus was saying was that the resurrection of Lazarus was only a sample or a token of that which was yet to come. In John chapter 5, we have another illustration of this, when Jesus healed a man who had been lame for 38 years. And this man in one moment heard Jesus said, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately he sprung to his feet. And it was on the Sabbath day. And in doing this, Jesus was establishing his equality with God the Father. And the Jews objected to that very strongly. And they began to question him and wish to kill him. And Jesus answered them in this way. He said, "The Son gives life to whom he wishes. Marvel not at this." Marvel not at this, the raising of this man who'd been lame for 38 years from his bed of affliction. He said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear my voice and come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Jesus is saying here, this raising of this man from his bed of affliction is only a token or a sample of that which is yet to come at the end of the age. So we can count on that. Christ the first fruit. Secondly, we see the resurrection of Jesus Christ counteracts Adam's sin. Now if you look in verse 21, "For since by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For isn't Adam all die," or literally all are in a process of dying. All things in Adam are in a process of dying. But he says, "So also in Christ shall all be made alive." Now we have testimonies to this daily that all things that are in Adam are in the process of dying. You see it in the physical world. We have testimonies every day, obituary columns. We have our pets die. We have all of these living things that are so important to us are daily dying, and they're in the process of dying. From the moment you're born, you begin to die. You go through this process of death and decay, deterioration. Same thing's true in the natural world. Scientists tell us that our earth is running down, and our earth is in the process of decaying, of dying. We have it spiritually, how man without hope, he just dies. You know, when you're a young person and so full of life and you've got all of life ahead of you, boy, you just can't wait until you get full grown because you've got all of these things you want to do and life looks so exciting. But all at once when you get grown up and you're where you always wanted to be, there's an emptiness about life and you almost look forward to the time when you no longer have to live because life has lost its purpose and meaning. And that's all the results of Adam's sin. When Adam sinned, all at once he's running from God and running from God in his sin. Everything is just chaos in his life. I read recently in a newspaper a caption which said, "Another day on the treadmill to oblivion." Now that says a lot about humanity today, doesn't it? Another day on the treadmill to oblivion. That's the results of Adam's sin. I think it can be perhaps even better captioned in a little joke I read about an Aggie pilot who was, you knew I had to say something about the Aggies, an Aggie pilot who came over the intercom in the plane and he said, "I have good news and bad news. First, the bad news, we're lost. Secondly, the good news, we're making excellent time." And that really is a picture of our world, isn't it? When you stop and think about it, we're lost, but we're making excellent time. You look all around us and you see all just a beehive of activity. Things are happening. People are running to and fro, frantically involved in doing things, but lost. That's all the results of Adam's sin. But in the same way, Jesus, like penicillin, shot into the mainstream of humanity. 2,000 years ago, he became a man and he identified with man. And he, as the sinless man, is the very penicillin that counteracts the consequences of this sin of Adam. So that all who are in Christ are literally made alive. Now you'll notice that verse 22 is not an argument for universalism. It says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." There are those who say that this means that at the end of the age, Jesus Christ is literally going to raise everyone to life. And so therefore, you don't have to receive Christ. But that's not what Paul's saying at all. He's saying in Christ, all shall be made alive. Just as in Adam, and every man born into this world the first time is in Adam, it's only if you've had a spiritual birth for the second time that you can say that you are in Christ. Only those who are in Christ shall be made alive. I think I could illustrate this by saying the same thing in the airplane. When it lifts off the runway, everyone shall go up. But the qualifying phrase is in the airplane. Either you're in the airplane or you're not. And if you're not in the airplane, you're not going to go up when it goes off the end of the runway. So the same thing is true in Christ. If you're in Christ, you shall be made alive. And that involves a personal response on our part to the Lord Jesus Christ, letting him become our Savior and the Lord of our lives. So here is what Paul is saying here at this point is that Adam's sin is counteracted by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And whereas Adam brings death and everything that Adam does has the smell of death upon it, everything that Jesus Christ does has the stamp of life upon it. Now he says there's an order to all of these events which are yet to come in verses 23 through 28. Christ has given us an order about end time events. And if you'll notice in verse 23, he says again, Christ is the first fruits. Each in his own order. And the word order here is the same word that was used to describe a military detachment. And many of you are in the military and you can picture for a moment a detachment, a group of soldiers who are marching in an orderly type of fashion. And in the same way, all of these events at the end time are not going to happen in one single moment, but rather it's perhaps a prolonged period of time. There's an orderliness about it. First, Christ back at his resurrection, then we have a long period of time in which we are now living. Then at the end of the age, he says, afterwards, they that are Christ's at his coming. Now we have corresponding scriptures on this. For example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, where Paul says, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not as others who have no hope. For this we believe, that those that are asleep in Jesus, God also will bring with him. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and who? The dead in Christ shall rise first. And we shall all be gathered up together to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." This is the event that Paul is talking about here, just casually mentioning in verse 23. Afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. And the Greek word here for coming is parousia, from which in ancient Greek times was a word that would refer to the coming of a king. When a king was coming to visit a village, they would make certain preparations for that king. There would be a forerunner, and there would be announcements and a lot of preparations, such as we have when the president of our country comes to visit us here in San Antonio. Now, when the Christians were familiar with this term in the New Testament, they had this become the standard New Testament term to describe the second coming of Jesus Christ. It would be the parousia, the visiting of royalty as he returned at the end of the age. So there's his coming, that's next. And at his coming, all of those who are Christ shall be made alive. Then in verse 24, we have the next event to happen, and that is the giving up of the kingdom. He delivers up the kingdom to God and the Father when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death. What Paul is simply saying in these verses is that all of the enemies, everything and everyone that is against Jesus Christ today, will someday bow to him and admit that he is Lord. All of the enemies that Paul's talking about here are the unseen enemies, the same enemies that he refers to in Ephesians 6 and 12, where he says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Those demonic, satanic influences that even put themselves in the bodies of men. And many of our great leaders in countries today are perhaps even influenced by these demons, this satanic influence. But it's this kind of a power that Jesus Christ, these powers, that he will abolish. And then he finally mentions death in verse 26 as the very last enemy to be abolished. And the word abolished here means to render inoperative, helpless, without effect, no longer holding its prey upon Christians, no longer having any power over us. Death will not. And that's the theme of Revelation chapter 21 in verse 4, where God says, "God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for all these things are passed away." And so this is the message that Paul is giving to us here. And the purpose is, if you look in verse 27, he will put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, it's confusing to read this in the King James. It's confusing to even read it in the New American Standard Bible. And I would read it out of the New International Version this morning, because I think it maybe clears up what Paul is saying here. Beginning with verse 27 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "For God has put everything under his feet." Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. What Paul is saying is that there's coming a day when even Jesus Christ himself will put himself, as he already has historically, will put himself in subjection to the Father. And the purpose is that God, the creator of all, may have all glory in the end. He who is the creator of all life, the sustainer of all life, may have the glory as he consummates all things in himself. And I struggle with that phrase, that God may be all in all. It's difficult to know what Paul is really referring to here, but I have a sneaky suspicion that he might be kind of dealing with this attitude, this secularistic attitude that we have today, where we just don't recognize God in anything. You know, the natural man, he just doesn't see God as being in anything. We were at Astroworld the other day, and we had a great time over there, but you know, one of the most depressing things for me is to have to stand in one of those long lines and listen to all of the trivial little talk that's going on, and the things that are so important to people that I'm sure aren't important to God at all. And talking about the weather and football and the Olympics and even worse topics than that by far, I heard some of them talking about. But this is the kind of thing that man enjoys doing. He just doesn't give God credit for anything. When we came back from Tucson, and even on the way out, many of you said, "Boy, there's nothing in El Paso. It's just one place you go through, and you try to get through it as quickly as you can, and don't stop for gas, you know." But I didn't find it to be that way. I thought El Paso was a beautiful area. As we went out and entered into some of those mountain areas with the flat-top mountains on top, Connie thinks they're beautiful, and they are. But you know, if you were to talk to a geologist, he'd say, "Hasn't nature done a wonderful thing here? You know, nature has just put these mountains where they are. You go out to the Grand Canyon, this is all nature's work. You see, God doesn't get credit for anything. But Paul is saying there's coming a day when God's going to get credit for everything. And instead of our topics of discussion being such trivial things, the main topic of our discussion will be God Himself. That God may be all in all, and that throughout all eternity we can praise God for His works. And this is the thought that we have given to us in Revelation chapter 5, as we have that great throne vision that Jesus Christ and God the Father, the Ancient of Days, receiving all glory. And that's going to be our main business during eternity, is to bring glory and honor and thanks to Him. I was thinking about that again this week in Psalm chapter 6 and verse 5, where David says, "Oh Lord, deliver me from death. I'm right at the verge of death. If I go down into the grave, who's going to remember you there? In the grave, who's going to give you thanks?" That's the main business of the Christian, is to be giving God thanks for all things and be ascribing glory to Him. And David says, "Boy, if you take me, there's not going to be anybody left to thank you." So God's going to be all in all in that day. This is the meaning of the resurrection prophetically. Now we look at it from a practical viewpoint in verses 29 through 34. What does the resurrection of Jesus Christ mean practically? To us today, 1976, Paul has something to say about that. First of all, by relating his own experience here as to what the resurrection means to him. Now in verse 29, we have a very difficult verse, and it's almost a verse that probably will never be totally understood by Bible students in our day. I just don't think it will. I struggled with this verse perhaps for several hours this week and read many different interpretations over this verse, and none of them are really satisfying. One interpretation, and I'll give you two of the most common, is that Paul is referring here to a custom that was practiced in the city of Corinth, particularly in the Corinthian church. And it was a custom that he was kind of disassociating himself from. And I think that's evident here by his use of pronouns in verse 29. He says, "What will those do?" You notice the pronoun "those." Whereas down in verse 30, he says, "Why are we also in danger every hour?" It's almost as though Paul is disassociating himself from this custom that they had. But it was a custom that when those who had died in Christ without having really taken their stand for Christ, perhaps either publicly or by way of baptism, these who were still alive would be baptized in their place. And Paul says, "Now look, if there isn't any resurrection from the dead, why in the world would you go to all this trouble to do this?" It was neither a practice that he was commending or perhaps even condemning. It was just one that he was not associating with or even identifying himself with. But the argument is, why in the world are you going to all the trouble if there's no resurrection from the dead, as some of you are saying and even believing? Now, the other interpretation is, and I have to read this to you this morning because it's a little more complicated. Others look upon it as believers who have, through baptism, publicly taken their stand or places in the ranks left vacant by believers who have died. In other words, he's not talking about a practice here of one believer being baptized for another who's died, but just simply they are taking their stand in the ranks left vacant by those who have already died. But I think probably the first interpretation is nearer to being right, although it's certainly something that I will not be dogmatic on, and I don't know of anybody that is. But Paul's more concerned about what the resurrection means to him personally in verse 30. Look at that. "Why are we also in danger every hour?" The experience of Paul, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is that every hour his life was now in danger. You talk about the Christian life being easy, don't talk to the Apostle Paul about it being easy. He was in danger every hour. If you go over into 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and let's look at that for just a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and beginning with verse 23. Paul's saying, "You have those servants that you like to hold out here in the forefront, and they like to have all of the glory at what's being done in Corinth. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I far more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes." Those are not eyelashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. And that's not getting drunk. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Paul says, not only have I had this physical danger, but I even have this emotional pressure of trying to meet the needs of all of the churches. The concern, the heavy concern I have in my heart. And they were wearing him down. He says, danger is about me daily. Every hour I'm in danger. Secondly, in verse 31, he says, daily I die. Now, I don't think he's probably talking here about daily. He's staring death in the face. You know, he's looking death in the face every day. But I think he's probably even talking here about daily he's dying to himself. And those of you who try to witness on the job and take your stand for Jesus Christ know how many times you have to take a big gulp and there's a big lump in your throat. And you're just kind of standing out there alone, all by yourself. You know what it is to have to die to self and swallow some pride in order that you can identify completely with Jesus Christ. I think Paul's talking about this here. He knew what it was to give up himself. And daily he went through this process of dying for Christ's sake. And he says the risk was worth it and is worth it because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then finally, he says, my experience is that everywhere I go, I'm in combat, in verse 32. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? The wild beasts here were not literal beasts, I don't think, animals. But he's talking here about some of the Jews, the Pharisees that he encountered in Ephesus and in other cities as well that really stood up against him and tried to kill him. And he was really in combat, not only against these, but against those who were their parents, Satan himself. And Paul says, I'm daily in combat. I've got these kind of enemies. I'm fighting. And at the end of his life, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. And so forth. Paul's talking here about waging a warfare. And he says, I'm doing it daily. It's a difficult thing. He said, why should I do it if there's no resurrection? Why should I deny myself the finer things of life? Why should I give up all of these things and put my life out on a limb and face all of these dangers if there's no resurrection of Jesus Christ? Now he says, my own experience proves from a practical viewpoint that Christ is raised from the dead. And then he says this, the last part of verse 32, if the dead are not raised, then let us just eat, drink, for tomorrow we're going to die. And isn't that the philosophy of the world? Paul is quoting here from Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 13, where God had been warning Judah through the prophet Isaiah that the Assyrians were going to come down and sweep over that land and take all of the Jews into captivity. And God says, when you should have been mourning, instead you were just making merry and gaiety and having your banquets, one continuous banquet, when you should have been mourning in sackcloth and ashes. Your philosophy is, in Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 13, in the midst of this judgment which is about to fall upon you, your philosophy is, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we're going to die. Now that's the philosophy of the world. And that philosophy has by and large permeated a lot of Christian thinking. That, you know, we've only got one life to live, so live it with all the enjoyment. Do things, do what you want to do, be a free man, a free woman. Because you only live life once. But Paul is contradicting that. He says, no, there's another life beyond this one. There is a resurrection from the grave. There's so much more to come, and that's why we're willing to deny ourselves and sacrifice in order that we can enjoy the resurrection from the dead, that next life, to the very utmost. So here's Paul's experience. And then we have the exhortation of Paul to us today, to the church of Corinth, and to us today. First of all, he says, stop being deceived, in verse 33. Literally, stop, go on. Stop going on being deceived. They were in the process of being deceived. Paul says, I want you to stop it. I want you to stop it. The word here in Greek is, say, a planesta, from which we get our word planets, wandering planets. A very picturesque word here that Paul is using. Wandering stars and planets in the heavens. He says, stop wandering around in your thinking. Stop being deceived by the world in its thinking. Stop being deceived into thinking that there's no resurrection, and so live this life and get all the goods you can. Just do everything that you can in this life. Paul's contradicting that. He's saying, stop being deceived in your thinking. And then he says, start being sober. Pictures here of a drunken man. He says, you're all in a drunken fit, a drunken stupor. You're not in your right mind. You're beside yourselves. You've lost your common sense. Come back to your senses. Wake up from that drunken fit. Paul pictures these Corinthians as drunkards. And he says, come out of it. Or he says, bad company corrupts good morals, ethics, or habits. And then finally in verse 34, he says, stop sinning. Now that's a great thing for Paul to tell us, isn't it? Stop sinning. We all wish we could stop sinning, don't we? But the question is, how do we stop sinning? And I think Paul deals with this in another passage of Scripture, which I won't turn to this morning, but Paul is here in Romans chapter 6 laying the groundwork of how we're no longer in Adam, we are now in Jesus Christ. We've been totally identified with Him and immersed into His death, burial, and resurrection life. And then he says, because Christ is alive, you can really live a life that is by and large free from sin. Because it's no longer Jesus Christ, it's no longer you, but it's Jesus Christ living His life in and through you. So he says, let not therefore sin reign any longer in your mortal body. Neither yield ye or go on, neither go on presenting your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. But he says, rather yield ye your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. He's saying, take what has been yours all these years and give it to Jesus. Give it to the risen Savior. And if you give it to Him, you'll no longer be able to use it for wicked purposes. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now there's a man sitting out in the audience this morning who several weeks ago borrowed a lawnmower from me because his lawnmower didn't work. And in borrowing that lawnmower from me, he didn't return it right away, and I wanted to mow my lawn. But I couldn't mow my lawn because I didn't have the lawnmower. Now you see the analogy, or don't you? The analogy is this. You give away what you have to someone else, you're not going to have it to use for yourself. So Paul says, if you give your body, your total self, to the Lord Jesus Christ, He will in turn take that and live His life through you, and you'll no longer be sinning over here. You'll no longer be living in your sin. Now, I did get the lawnmower back, but I thought it made a great illustration this morning. Give it away. Give away what you have. And then it will no longer be yours, so you'll no longer be sinning. And every day you have to go through that process of mentally saying, Lord Jesus, all that I am this morning is yours. You take me in this difficult situation, and you live your resurrected life through me. So from a practical viewpoint, as Paul lays the groundwork here on the resurrection, he's saying it's only because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that I can give this advice to you to stop sinning. Because He's alive, and He'll live His life in you. And on that basis, you can stop your sinning. But you see, you can't stop it on your own strength. The harder you try, the more you'll sin. Only Jesus Christ can live that sinless, perfect life. And therefore, it's His life that's to be lived in you that gives you the ability to stop sinning. You see, God is so attractive, and only as we live in the power of His resurrection is the world going to be attracted to God. And that's why Paul says in the last part of verse 34, stop sinning because some have no knowledge of God. We are the only Word of God that many people will ever have. The people that many of you work with in the shop, and many of you go to school with in the school, those people will never, in a lifetime, perhaps many of them will never even open up and read one chapter out of this book. The only acquaintance they're going to have with the Word of God is your life. And Paul says, on this basis, many of those in Corinth are ignorant of God because the only knowledge they have of God is you. Stop sinning and live in the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because many have no knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. Well, you say, but I've tried before, and I failed. And that's the message of the New Testament. Where man fails, Jesus Christ always succeeds. You've tried to reach God. You've tried to have fellowship with God. You've tried to find out what the meaning of life is all about. But in your own strength, you've absolutely come up against a brick wall. You just don't know where to turn. Jesus Christ will succeed. He'll draw you to God. He'll lead you to God. You come to Him this morning, and by faith you trust in Him, and Jesus immediately breaks that separation, that wall between you and God, and takes you right into the presence of the Father. It says, no man can come unto the Father but by me. It's only through Jesus Christ that you can find out meaning to life. And He invites you to come to Him this morning. And for we who are believers, Jesus invites us to give ourselves to Him again this morning. Our minds and our bodies, our total person, so that He can live His resurrected life in us. And it's on that basis that we can stop sinning. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the power of Your Word this morning and the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, who always succeeds where we fail. Never a circumstance or a crisis or a problem where we fail that He doesn't succeed. Always manifesting His life in us, in these mortal bodies of ours. God, how we thank You that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of our power may be of God, not of ourselves. We pray for those this morning who may be here that have never yielded to Jesus Christ. Lives that have been failures, perhaps even homes that have been ruined because man has been in control of the life. Pray, God, that there may be a silent commitment of that heart and life to Jesus Christ this morning. That there may be that new, abundant life which Jesus alone can give. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.